Amen. Thank you for having me. I am genuinely honored to be with you this morning. We'll turn to our passage in just a minute, but I want to thank you, Pastor Lars, for the invitation. If you don't know, your pastor is a very good pastor. He pastors me at times. If I'm feeling discouraged, your pastor is on the short list of people I can call and reach out to and know that when our time has wrapped up, I will leave, having been pointed to Jesus and encouraged in the ministry that I've been called to. Thank you, Hinsdale, as well, for your ministry, for your partnership. Pastor Lars already mentioned some of the ways that you have been involved with our congregation and our nonprofit over the years. And it has been years now that you all have been faithfully supporting us. So thank you, thank you, thank you. I asked our executive director what I should say as I'm with you this morning. She wanted you to know that we've got about a month left of our youth programming in four high schools in the Bronzeville community, serving 150 students. So you can keep praying for those students. We also had our first planting day at the Jackie Robinson Garden. We've got a second day coming up, so if you want to get your hands dirty and plant some vegetables, you can come out on a Saturday and help us out with that. And then come out on some Saturdays during the summer and help us harvest the produce and share it with our neighbors. And then we've got our back-to-school fair as well. I know, Pastor, you've been there a few times for that, and others of you as well. So if you ever just need to be encouraged, I invite you to come out on a Saturday, hang out with us a little bit, or come out to the fun fair. But again, thank you for your partnership and ministry over the years. I think it's a big deal when the people of God collaborate together across our congregations and across our regions. There's something important that happens when we worship together and serve together as we bear witness to the love of the Father for the world in our unity with one another. So thank you, Hinsdale, for being up for that sort of missional partnership. I'm very thankful. Our passage this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 through chapter 11, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23 through chapter 11, verse 1. I'm going to invite you, if you're able, to stand, please, as I read our passage. The Apostle Paul, writing to the early church in the city of Corinth, writes, "All things are permitted, but not all things are beneficial. All things are permitted, but not all things build up. Do not seek your own advantage, but that of the other. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. For the earth and its fullness are the Lord's. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, 'This has been offered in sacrifice,' then do not eat it, out of consideration for the one who informed you for the sake of conscience. I mean the other's conscience, not your own. For why should my freedom be subject to the judgment of someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why should I be denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage but that of many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." This is the word of the Lord. And you may be seated. So from this passage, I'll preach from the title, Freedom for Glory and Good. I like to read. I read a lot. And most of what I read in some way has something to do with history. It's probably my favorite genre. One period of time that is particularly fascinating to me is the decade known as Reconstruction after the Civil War. Some of you will be very familiar with this. After hundreds of years of enslavement, African Americans in this country were now citizens and were now fully and legally free. Now, that freedom would be short-lived because within a few short years, southern states would begin reinstating discrimination and segregation via Jim Crow laws. But for a short window, freedom came to the South, and the formerly enslaved took full advantage of that freedom. Now, here's what's very fascinating to me about this period. Obviously, African American citizens were free from captivity and forced labor. But that would be too small of a definition of their freedom. The historical record shows that they understood their freedom as what they were free for as well. With their newly won freedom, these women and men sought legal marriage, searched for spouses and children who had been taken from them, tended to farmland, which they had previously been forced to work. They founded schools and ran for elected office. The period of Reconstruction, I believe, casts a comprehensive vision for freedom. Freedom from, but also freedom for. In many of Paul's letters to the early churches, he often described what Christians have been freed from: sin, evil, death itself. Through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, humanity's captivity has been ended. And as we place our faith in Jesus, we are free. But in this passage, Paul also describes what Christians are free from. Four, Paul instructed the Corinthian Christians to use their freedom for loving others and glorifying God. As a pastor, I sometimes find that it's easier to focus on Christ's freedom from than on his freedom for. Proclaiming our freedom from sin, death, and the devil never gets old. It's good news. Categorically, comprehensively, and completely good news. Freedom for, however, can be more complicated, especially because we mostly exercise our Christian freedom not from the safe confines of church, but from the complex circumstances of culture. What we use our freedom in Christ for is an ongoing challenge for those who live in this world, but, as Jesus said, are no longer of this world. Thankfully, Paul's teaching in these verses gives us a helpful way to think about what our freedom is for as we engage with a culture which often does not recognize the one who is the source of our freedom. So here's my sermon's big idea this morning. Christian freedom is for God's glory and neighbor's good. Christian freedom is for God's glory and neighbor's good. By holding together glory and good, Paul provides us with a positive vision of the freedom won for us by Jesus. Without attempting a comprehensive list of answers for each of the ethical quandaries that each one of us in this room face on a regular basis, this perspective of life-giving freedom opens vaults of wise discernment as we engage our culture. So let's take them one at a time. Christian freedom is for God's glory, and it is for our neighbor's good. First, Christian freedom is for God's glory. Now, the context in our passage is of a Greco-Roman society in which there were a pantheon of gods, and idols represented those gods. And it could be safely assumed that any meat that you might consume had been at some point offered in sacrifice to those gods. Also in this culture, homes were more open. If Pastor Lars was throwing a dinner party and you happened to walk by his home, you would probably see who he had invited and what he was serving at this dinner party. With this in mind, Paul's two scenarios here come into focus a little bit. There's the meat market and there's the dinner party. The meat market was a public place. People could see what you were purchasing.
And the meat that you were purchasing as a Christian most likely would have been sacrificed to an idol. An unbeliever invites you to a dinner party. You show up, and the meat served to you had likely been offered at a sacrifice. And this was not a private event. People would know that you were there, would see what you were eating. And so the Corinthian Christians, understandably, are curious. As followers of Jesus, can we shop at the meat market? Can we sit down at the table with an unbeliever? And Paul offers an unqualified yes. Yes, you can. Eat whatever is sold, he writes, and eat whatever is set before you. I actually think that Paul's yes to this question is pretty radical. I think when the Corinthian Christians first heard Paul's answer, they might have been a little unsettled. Why? Well, for one, many of these Christians were coming from a Jewish background that had very important and stringent food laws, what you could eat and what you could not eat. In fact, one of Paul's contemporaries, the Apostle Peter, was given a vision by God to communicate that by fulfilling the law, Jesus made it possible to eat anything. The vision of the food comes down. Peter looks at it and says, "Surely not, Lord. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." Our faith in Jesus replaces the covering of that Old Testament law, and Christians are now free to eat anything. This was a culture change of significant proportion for many of Jesus' followers. The other thing that would have made Paul's answer radical is the fact that this meat had been sacrificed to idols. And Paul's pretty clear that you don't mess around with idols. Paul's pretty clear that evil exists. In fact, earlier in the same chapter, he tells the church, flee idolatry. In verse 20, he says, "I do not want you to be participants with demons." In other words, Paul does not say, yes, you can eat this meat because idolatry is not a big deal, because evil's not a big deal. On the contrary, Paul believes that evil is real and must be taken seriously. Idolatry is to be avoided. Flee, Paul says. So again, if we grasp the context and the radical nature of Paul's counsel to, yes, eat, I think we should squirm a little bit. I think we should feel some of the tension that those Corinthian Christians might have felt. Now, it's possible that you have some contemporary examples coming to mind about similar questions we might ask of Paul. Paul, can I do this? Does my Christian freedom allow for this? I was trying to think of an example that would make all of us squirm, and here's the best that I could come up with. Imagine that your circle of relationships, your closest family members and friends, all hold a certain political partisan perspective. Now, imagine that you have a new neighbor, an unbeliever, who moves in next door, and this neighbor has a different partisan political perspective. And you're getting to know this unbelieving neighbor, and they invite you to come to a partisan political rally. Some of you are starting to squirm a little bit. Now imagine learning that the seats that this neighbor has reserved for you at this rally are directly behind the podium of the speaker, right in view of the cameras that will be recording the event. I imagine most of us, though we would maybe want to foster a relationship with this neighbor, would find ourselves thinking, well, what will my friends and family members think of me? Will they think that I have changed sides, sold out? Will they associate me with perspectives and opinions that they find not just objectionable, but maybe even wrong, maybe even wicked? What might Paul counsel us in that kind of moment? Seems like he might say, you are free to go, to be with your unbelieving neighbor in that situation. And if that makes you squirm, that's probably a good thing, because the Corinthian Christians were squirming as well. This is a radical freedom that Paul is suggesting, not because it denies evil, but because it causes us to live as though Jesus is more powerful than evil, as though Jesus were, in fact, the Lord of everything. Why is it that the Corinthian Christians were free to eat sacrificed meat? Paul says we are to do everything to the glory of God. So how was it that eating that meat glorified God? The clue here, I think, is in verse 26. When Paul quotes Psalm 24, "The earth and its fullness are the Lord's." We glorify God by using our freedom when we demonstrate Jesus' lordship in every situation. We glorify God by using our freedom when we demonstrate that Jesus is Lord in every cultural situation we find ourselves. In other words, because Jesus is Lord, even the demons must bow. Even evil must bow before the Lord Jesus. In verse 30, Paul says, "If I partake with thankfulness, why should I be denounced because of that for which I give thanks?" We might imagine Paul here at a dinner party, a public situation, knowing that the food he's about to eat had been sacrificed to idols. I picture Paul taking a moment, bowing his head, and because he's Paul, he probably doesn't pray quietly. He probably prays out loud so everybody can hear him. I hear Paul saying in that moment, "God, I know that this food was intended for evil, but God, the earth is yours and the fullness thereof. Jesus, you are Lord even here." By purchasing this meat, by eating this meat, the Corinthian Christians were not denying the reality of evil, but they were denying its ultimate power. Jesus alone is Lord. Enemies are real, but God has placed our enemies under his feet. Evil is real, but God has defeated evil. Injustice is real, but God's righteousness overwhelms all of this world's injustice. Sin is real, but the Son of God has taken on humanity's sin and through his death and resurrection freed us from its power. The Corinthian Christians who refused to go to the sacrifice while willingly eating the meat from those sacrifices were proclaiming the frailty of the idols when compared to the power of Jesus. So my question for us, how are you using your Christian freedom for God's glory by demonstrating that Jesus is Lord? This, again, is a positive vision of Christian freedom. It looks like glorifying God in how our lives demonstrate everywhere we go, in every situation we find ourselves, that Jesus alone is Lord. To go back to that partisan example from a few minutes ago, you and I are going to hear time and time again in the months to come, if such and such candidate doesn't get elected to such and such office, we're all doomed. And then you're going to hear someone else saying the exact opposite thing about a different candidate and a different office. My question for us, those of us who proclaim Jesus as Lord, is how will we use our Christian freedom in the months ahead to engage our culture in a way that demonstrates that Jesus is Lord? Which shows that while politics matter, while partisan debates matter, Jesus remains sovereign and on the throne no matter who wins any particular office. Not only does Jesus free us from the small and petty partisan allegiances of our culture, but he also frees us for a God-glorifying witness that demonstrates the power and the beauty of King Jesus in all of the cultural spaces we find ourselves in. Christian freedom is for God's glory. And then second, Christian freedom is for our neighbor's good. Paul adds two dimensions to this Christian freedom for neighbor's good. The first is that this freedom is for protecting our neighbors. Again, shopping for meat and eating were public events. And so Paul includes how these freedoms would have impacted what he calls the other in verse 24 and 29. For example, he says, if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then don't eat it, because clearly this is somebody who is bothered by that. He goes on to say in verse 32, "Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or in the church of God." We can imagine that a Jewish person would have been repulsed by the idea of someone eating unclean meat. We can imagine an unchristian Greek person being confused. Wait, isn't there any difference between followers of Jesus and the rest of us? Or maybe a new Christian coming out of those Old Testament laws being confused, seeing their sisters and brothers eating this unclean meat. Freedom is for our neighbor's good because Christian freedom allows us to actually see and honor our neighbors. You and I live in a society which increasingly treats people as machines. Some of you have jobs where you are expected to be always on all the time, always getting the notifications, the text messages, the emails, always having to stay in tune with the Slack channel, always on all the time, more like a machine than like a human. But Christian freedom honors God-given humanity. It honors the vulnerabilities and the frailties and the weaknesses that are inherent to our humanity. It sees, for example, the person struggling with an eating disorder and offers appropriate protection. It sees the person coming from a religion or culture where alcohol is taboo and honors that situation and circumstance. We could go on. This Christian freedom then causes you and I to notice larger cultural trends and government policies which ignore the vulnerabilities of our neighbors. For example, as a resident of Chicago, I've been heartbroken to see our city have a new casino in the city limits. Because every bit of thoughtful research shows that those who will be most harmed by this casino are the poor. Those who will be most exploited will be our most vulnerable neighbors in our city. Christian freedom is good for our neighbors because it protects their vulnerabilities. But it also, Paul says, supports our neighbors. There's a supportive element as well. Paul says twice, don't take advantage of the other. Instead, downplay your own advantage for their good. Christian freedom frees us to place the needs of our neighbors above our own needs. Now that can include meeting somebody else's needs. I can remember a few years ago my wife developing severe abdominal pains and needing to rush her to the emergency room. And as we're on the way, I've got my two-year-old strapped in the back and we go by our friend's house and I just kind of hand him out the window to this friend so I can get Maggie to the hospital as soon as possible. And we ended up having to be in the hospital for about 3 days. And I did not worry about our young son even once because the members of our church, close family and friend, were texting us pictures and updates showing us that he was well cared for, that he was in good hands, that we did not have to worry about his well-being. This protective element of our Christian freedom, it can meet people's needs, but it also sees people's potentials, sees people's possibilities. And particularly, it sees the potentials and the possibilities who others have overlooked, who others have pushed to the side. One of the things I love about what we get to do through our nonprofit is provide mentors for high school students. And every year, as those mentors get to know the young women and men they're mentoring, they learn more of their stories. And what happens is they start to see their possibilities, their potentials. And I don't know if you remember what it's like to be in high school, but it can be helpful to have someone else see your own potential before you can see it in yourself. To see things in you, to see possibilities in you that you haven't yet been able to see in yourself. This is what our Christian freedom allows us to do. This freedom is for our neighbor's good because it protects vulnerabilities and it supports possibilities. And so our Christian cultural engagement then will be sensitive to who in our communities are most vulnerable and in need of protection, and who in our communities have potential that is being unrealized, and it will offer support. And so again, the question would be something like this. How are you using your Christian freedom for your neighbor's good by protecting and supporting those who are vulnerable in your community? To say it even more personally, we can ask, how is it that my presence serves to protect and support my neighbors? I can get overwhelmed by that question because you know as well as I do that there are plenty of people in our communities who need support and protection. But before you get overwhelmed, remember that you are a part of a local church community. That is a part of a larger Christian community. That is not on you to save the world, or to protect everyone, or to support everyone. Instead, I would encourage you to pray something like this: God, which of my vulnerable neighbors have you called and gifted me to use my freedom on behalf of? Who have you called me to protect and to support? I think God would love to answer that prayer. Some of you are already very clear about that in your own lives. Christian freedom is for our neighbor's good. In conclusion, then, you and I live in very interesting times, complicated times. The ethical assumptions that you may have once shared with your neighbors are less widely held these days. The questions being asked by our non-Christian neighbors aren't necessarily the kinds of questions we've always had to think about. As much as you and I, in a moment like this, might desire a kind of divine playbook for every kind of cultural engagement we will face, this simply isn't what God has given us. Instead, filled with the Holy Spirit, rooted in this particular worshiping community, and shaped by Scripture's authority, Jesus has freed you for the glory of God and the good of your neighbors. By embracing what our freedom in Christ is for, you and I have the opportunity to demonstrate the lordship of Jesus even as we protect and support our vulnerable neighbors. And whether or not we are always aware of it, I want to say very directly and plainly, God has placed each of us in spaces and communities and circumstances and moments of time where we can use our freedom for the glory of God and for the good of our neighbors. One final thing. Please understand how central to our Christian faith it is that we steward for God's glory and our neighbor's good our freedom. In fact, the only reason you and I are able to live these lives of freedom is because Jesus used his freedom for the glory of his Father and for our eternal good. The preeminent and pre-existing Son of God, who has always been and will always be free, who began his ministry by proclaiming freedom to captives, who made a habit of freeing those suffering under spiritual bondage, who submitted himself to arrest and torture and death so as to free sinners and rebels like you and me, whose freedom-bringing Holy Spirit now fills each of his children, the Son of God who just is freedom, healing, salvation, and restoration. This is the Savior who raised you from death into life, who healed you from sin sickness into eternal life, who rescued you from captivity to evil into the joyful freedom that is the birthright of every single child of God. And so remember Hinsdale Covenant Church. To quote from Paul once more, this time from Galatians chapter 5, "For freedom, Christ has set you free. Steward the gift of your freedom well. A society groaning under captivity awaits the announcement of its freedom for God's glory and for our neighbor's good. With your freedom, demonstrate to this captive world that Jesus and Jesus alone is Lord. With your freedom, protect and support your vulnerable neighbors. For freedom, Christ has set you free." Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we honor you and we worship you and we lift you up above everything else as the only source, true and lasting source of freedom. Your freedom is not limited. Your freedom is comprehensive. And this morning we can testify what it means to have been set free from the captivity of our sin, from the fear of death, from the tyranny of the evil one. And so we say thank you for what you have already done. Commission us through your Holy Spirit
to be ambassadors of your freedom, to develop a vision in these troubled and complicated days of what it looks like to use our freedom in Christ to bring you glory everywhere we go, and whose very presence will be for the flourishing and the good of our neighbors. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please, for our last song?